Well, this past summer, our family went on a short vacation to Squamish, B.C., just up the coast of the mainland, about 45 minutes on the Sea to Sky Highway. And on the day we were returning home, we made a couple of stops to take in some local attractions. Sue's very good at planning our stops along the way. So we stopped at the Britannia Mine, which is about 30 minutes or so from the Horseshoe Bay Ferry Terminal. And I'm not sure I'd ask for a show of hands, but I couldn't see. But if you've been there, if not, I highly recommend going. Now, it was our first time, and it was fascinating because I realized how little I knew about mining and what hard-working men and women lived that life. It was remarkable that what I learned while touring the mine has application to the Word of God. At the Britannia Mine, they chiefly mined copper. And after they're exhausting the mine of the rocks with the largest nuggets of copper, they had to figure out a way to extract the copper out of the, and it's called chalcopyrite, which is the primary ore of copper. Now, this was a very involved process that took many man hours and machine hours in order to extract the precious metal. It is a process that takes time, and after many iterations of moving the copper ore through the various mining processes, the copper is carefully and successfully extracted. And they estimated that they got to the point of being able to extract 97% of the copper from the ore. And that's pretty impressive. Now apply this to the Bible. A single reading through any chapter or passage of the Bible is very cursory, and it takes many more readings and searching other parts of the Bible to collect bits of information here and there, and then amass that information to get a good picture of the person or topic or event, what depending on what you're studying. Now, I applied this thinking to trying to make it my approach to the book of Daniel, which is one of those books that I've always wanted to dig into further and get a better grasp of the rich history, the prophecy contained within it, and, of course, Daniel as an individual. So, brethren, today let's embark on a study of the book of Daniel. So this will be multiple sermons, and we're going to start with an introduction in chapter 1 today. And I'll try and dig out as much relevant information as I can as a result, and hopefully that will enrich your appreciation and understanding of Daniel. You will quickly come to see that he was a very impressive individual. Ultimately, and more importantly, my desire for you is to appreciate and trust the sovereignty of God, especially as the world around us is undergoing rapid change. So we're going to be turning a lot today to a fair number of scriptures, so I'll do my best to go slow so you can get there, but be prepared for your fingers to get a workout. So when was this book written? Well, I learned that there's a dispute over when the actual book was written. The traditional view is that it was written in the 6th century B.C., post the siege of Jerusalem, by Daniel himself. And if you are unaware, as I was, there's also a view pushed by a guy named Porphyry, if I'm saying that right, P-O-R-P-H-Y-R-Y, Porphyry. And that he pushed that the book of Daniel was written during the 3rd century A.D. That's almost 900 years later. One source referred to the folks that believe it, as it was written later, as being pious fiction. This idea of it being pious fiction is because of the story of Nebuchadnezzar's basically living like an animal for 7 years. Now, the folks that support this position are not willing to take God at his word. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy 3:16 states, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it's God-breathed if you look at the Greek. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Brethren, I'm sure you would agree with me, but I'm going to take God at his word. And if God says Nebuchadnezzar lived as a wild beast for 7 years, then I have no issues with believing that. Furthermore, that view should send off an alarm bells, because it is evaluating a single book out of context versus the entirety of the Bible. Not to mention that if this book was pious fiction, why would it be included in the Bible, and why would Jesus Christ himself quote it? The book of Daniel is written in two languages, Hebrew, and Aramaic. In serving the king, Daniel would have had to learn this language since it was the language of Babylon, also referred to as the language of the Chaldeans. So anytime you see Chaldeans in the Bible, they're Babylonians. Aramaic is called the Chaldean language. Now, one of the outcomes of this study is to impress upon you the benefit of being a Daniel. And as a disclaimer, I'm not saying that we should strive to be like Daniel over Jesus Christ, but instead we should emulate him as he emulated Jesus Christ. There is no criticism, constructive or otherwise, about Daniel's character. And he is probably one of the greatest human beings ever to live. He is also one of the best examples of a person who did not compromise living God's way while in Babylon. Daniel was not just some Joe Blow, as we say. He was living and interacting with the highest seat of power in the land of Babylon itself. And there are three references in this book that Daniel is deemed greatly beloved. We're not going to turn to them, but I'll give them to you. Daniel 9, verse 23, Daniel 10, verse 11, and then Daniel 10, verse 19. So Daniel was greatly beloved by God, an honor I think we would all love to have bestowed upon us as well. And hopefully we are all greatly beloved by God in the same way Daniel was. And as we begin to dive into Daniel, there's one research disclaimer I have. And I spent the last few hours on Thursday and Friday just going over this to make sure I had this in my head correctly. So there's a discrepancy between the timing of Daniel 1:1 and the timing of the shattering of the Egyptian army at Carchemish. Jeremiah 46, verse 2, and you can turn there, please, just so you can see it yourself. Jeremiah 46, verse 2. And this verse places the shattering of this army in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. So let's just read that. Jeremiah 46, verse 2. It says, "Against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." Now you'll see this will contradict Daniel 1:1. So start to turn there, Daniel 1:1. And we'll see this discrepancy right off the bat. So it just says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So what can we do to explain this discrepancy? Well, doing research on it, I came across that some of the, quote, scholars believe the difference in the reckoning of time is between the Jews and the Babylon. There's a difference in the reckoning of time. And what that meant was that they believe since the Jews count the start of their civil year from Tishri 1, then there must be a discrepancy the way between how the Babylonians do it, which is near the beginning of the year. Well, what that does, brethren, is it assumes that the calculated Hebrew calendar was in place in the 6th century BC, which we know it wasn't because the Julian calendar didn't even exist. Another position was, does it have to do with counting inclusively, which the Jews do, or exclusively? So was, in fact, Jehoiakim's reign near the end of his third year and the beginning of the fourth? That's a possibility, but one that can't be determined. Or is it possible that the seizing of Jerusalem in the third year of Jehoiakim, which is in Daniel 1:1, led to the battle at Carchemish? Because King Nebuchadnezzar was actually starting to go around and gobble up the Assyrian Empire for his own, and then he came across Egypt, and maybe that's what led to it. Again, I put it out there, I don't have a solid answer, but it's there. And let's just now go back to Daniel 1:1, and I'm going to read the first two verses. Again, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, it would be easy to motor on to verse 3 and only view verses 1 and 2 as time markers, which they are. However, that would be negligent. These two verses require some background to understand just how much information is contained within them without it being easy to extract. So going back to our mining, we're going to have to roll up our sleeves to extract this. So to do so, hopefully this will give you an appreciation of the environment which surrounded Daniel and what it looked like or what it was like for Daniel to be selected as one of the captives that King Nebuchadnezzar brought back to Babylon. When you first read the verse, you might likely struggle to pronounce the Babylonian name Joiakim and the name of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And then after wrapping your mouth around those names, the very next question will likely be, well, who on earth are these guys, Joiakim and Nebuchadnezzar? And brethren, I believe that is the question God wants you to ask. The reason being is that it should be a signpost or a flag that it's time to do some digging, some mining into these personalities. Let's start with King Nebuchadnezzar. In order to set the stage, we need to understand the time period here and the events surrounding King Nebuchadnezzar coming to Jerusalem to besiege it. For an invading army to besiege the city you live in, think about it, if they besieged, you know, the cities on the island, it would be a very scary time. Now, within the pages of the Bible, there are 91 mentions of Nebuchadnezzar in 88 verses, which is a fair amount, and I promise we won't go through all 91. However, we will read a few, and we'll see what we unearth, and at the same time, weave in some secular history. Combining both sets of information, we will be able to piece together a picture of who he was. So the first mention of King Nebuchadnezzar, if you turn there in your Bibles, is 2 Kings 24, verse 1. 2 Kings 24, verse 1. Now I want you to note, brethren, that this statement spans 3 years. In the days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Joiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. This ties directly into Daniel 1:1, and note that Joiakim became the vassal of King Nebuchadnezzar, and we will see that Joiakim was actually the vassal of somebody else first. Since Nebuchadnezzar defeats Joiakim, he is now firmly in control. And just to show you that, we're in 2 Kings. Just turn back a page or so in your Bible to 2 Kings 23, verse 29. And it reads, "In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went out against him. And Pharaoh Necho, killed him at Megiddo and confronted him." So this is Josiah, I apologize. So it starts with Josiah. So right off the bat, Pharaoh Necho takes control of the nation of Judah by killing King Josiah. And the death of Josiah again begins Judah being given over to their enemies and made a vassal of the state of Egypt. Let's again now continue with King Nebuchadnezzar. But we're going to do it from a secular history perspective now. So this is from what I'm going to read to you, a couple quotes from Britannica.com. "King Nebuchadnezzar was the oldest son of Nabopolassar, and Nebuchadnezzar was named after the king of the second dynasty of Isin. The original pronunciation of his name is Nabu Kuduri Usar," and that sounds totally like a Star Wars character. "It turns out that the Babylonian Chronicle of their history has not been destroyed or lost for the period of from 605 to 594 BCE. Now, what is a chronicle? I asked the same question, so I looked it up. A chronicle is nothing more than a historical account of events arranged in order of time, usually without analysis or interpretation. So again, this Babylonian chronicle dates from 605 to 594 BC. Now, stop for a second and think about those dates. I find it interesting that of all the historical information that could be preserved, this is it. There are the dates that encompass the period of beginning of the book of Daniel and the first invasion of Judah. God has preserved information that proves the veracity of his word. some divine intervention without question. According also to Britannica.com, Nebuchadnezzar was the second and greatest king of the Chaldean dynasty of Babylonia, and he reigned from 605 BC to 561 BCE, 45 years. He was known by either Nebuchadnezzar II and also spelled Nebuchadrezzar II. He was born in 630 BC and he died in 561 BC. So he lived for 70 years. And at age 25, at the young age of 25, he was known for his military might. Going on with Britannica.com. In 607/606, as crown prince, Nebuchadnezzar commanded an army with his father, Nabopolassar, in the mountains north of Assyria, subsequently leading independent operations after Nabopolassar's return to Babylon. And after a Babylonian reverse at the hands of Egypt in 606 and 605, he served as a commander-in-chief in his father's palace, and by brilliant generalship shattered the Egyptian army at Carchemish and Hamath, thereby securing control of all Assyria. After his father's death, which they have dated as August 16, 605, Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon and ascended the throne within 3 weeks. This rapid consolidation of his accession and the fact that he could return to Syria shortly afterward reflected his strong grip on the empire. End of the quote. So, brethren, Nebuchadnezzar became the king of Babylon at age 25 years of age. Now, I'm pointing this out because it'll have a little more importance later on. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34 starting, well, we'll just actually read one verse. Jeremiah 34, 1. Now the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities. Now, before we shift to Jehoiakim, there's one last aspect I want to bring to your attention. So here, again, we have Nebuchadnezzar, who has a world-ruling empire. Okay, now keep in mind, again, most powerful Gentile king the world had ever seen up to this point. And what does God say about him? One of the major themes in this book is that God is sovereign and on his throne. He decides who's the leader of any given nation as it conforms to his will. And as we look around the world right now, and even in our own nation, let's keep this as a backdrop of what we're about to read. Let's read how God refers to Nebuchadnezzar. If you're in the book of Jeremiah already, as you are, turn to Jeremiah 25. We'll start in verse 9. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. It reads, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant," God calls him my servant, "and will bring them against the land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolation." Next scripture, Jeremiah 27:6, so just over a page or so. Jeremiah 27:6. "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given to serve him." One last scripture on this point. Jeremiah 43, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 43 and verse 10. "And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them." Now the question comes up, does he mean servant in the same way that it applies to Jesus Christ, or my servant? I would say no, but King Nebuchadnezzar is a servant that is carrying out God's will, even without knowing it. Let's look to Proverbs to supply a principle that applies to all leaders and rulers of any nation. Proverbs chapter 21, the first two verses, Proverbs 21, 1 and 2. Proverbs 21, verses 1 and 2. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. Brethren, King Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest ruling king of that time. But don't think for a second that God didn't have him in the palm of his hand. And like it says, turn his heart in whatever way he wishes. Now let's come to Jehoiakim. And let's again, for sake of completeness, read Daniel 1:1 once again. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And it reads, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. So to understand who Jehoiakim is, we have to start with his father. In some Bible trivia, I gave it away already, if you know who his father was, the answer is Josiah. Now Josiah was the fifth king of Judah and the last good one. In fact, there were only six good kings in Judah. Asa, he reigned 41 years. Jehoshaphat, he reigned 25 years. Amaziah, he reigned 29. Jotham, he reigned 16. And Hezekiah, he reigned 29. And lastly, Josiah, he reigned 31 years. Now, I sent a handout, or John sent a handout for me. If you could bring that up. And to the second slide where it shows the little boxes for the kings of Judah. So Josiah means founded of Yah. And he began to reign at the age of 8. And attached to his hip, so to speak, was Hilkiah the high priest and his spiritual advisor. Again, Josiah reigned 31 years in Jerusalem and he died at the age of 39. Now you'll see on the slide, in the top right corner of each of the box, five of the boxes, it says J15 for Josiah, J17 for Eliakim, J16 for Shalem, J18 for Jeconiah, and J19 for Mattaniah. So J means they were the king of Judah. So Josiah was the 15th king of Judah, Shalem the 16th, Eliakim or Jehoiakim the 17th, Jeconiah his son the 18th, and Mattaniah, or Zedekiah, the 19th. And Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. Now, as you can tell from this slide, Josiah had four kings. So if you want to see the scripture, you can turn to 1 Chronicles 3. 1 Chronicles 3, verse 15. And the sons of Josiah were the firstborn Johanan, the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, and the fourth Shalem. Now, I don't have an explanation why in this the sons of Josiah are named the first and the last by their actual Hebrew name, and then the second and the third by their Babylonian names. But what is interesting is that Johanan, the firstborn, is only mentioned once here in Scripture. And it's likely he might have died shortly after birth because there's no indication of how long he lived. The second Eliakim or Jehoiakim that he becomes known, if you do the math, Josiah was only 14 or 15 years of age, when Jehoiakim was born. Again, his birth name was Eliakim and his mother was Zebuda. And it says, or categorizes Jehoiakim as he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The next third-born is Mattaniah, or Zedekiah. His mother was Hamutal. And Josiah was roughly 15 or 16 when Mattaniah was born. And lastly is Jehoahaz, and he was likely 16 or 17, Josiah was, when he was born. Again, his birth name was Shalem. His mother was also Hamutal. So we have, we don't know the mother of Johanan, and we do know, though, that Eliakim is born from Zebuda, and the last two, Mattaniah and Shalem, are born from the same mother, Hamutal. Now, Eliakim means rising up. Jehoiakim seems to be the equivalent that Yahweh will raise. Mattaniah means gift of Yah. His Babylonian name Zedekiah means right of Yah. Shalom, the last, the baby of the family, his name means requital, something given in return, good or bad, retribution or fee. And his Babylonian name Jehoahaz means Yahweh seized. Turn, if you would, now to 2 Chronicles, chapter 35. 2 Chronicles, chapter 35. And we'll read verses 20 to 24. We're going to see the downfall here of Josiah. After all of this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, him being Josiah, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Pretty strong warning. Verse 22, "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight him. And he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And so he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archer shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am severely wounded.' His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in a second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah." So brethren, here is the last good king of Judah. A righteous king. A king that did all that God had asked of him. And yet here he did not heed the words from the mouth of God. One foolish decision cost him his life because he went against God. Brethren, there's a lesson for us to heed the word of God instead of our own pride. Especially when we're not exactly sure what to do in the situation. Since we're already in Chronicles, turn over to chapter 36. Second Chronicles 36, we'll read verses 1 and 2. So this is shortly right after the death of Josiah. Look what the Jews did. "Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem." Now again, if you still have your chart in front of you, Jehoahaz was Shalom, the youngest of the four. And he only reigned 3 months. So after Josiah died at age 39, he was killed by Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo, and the people of the land made the youngest, the king in his place. And Shalom then had his name changed to Jehoahaz by Pharaoh Necho. Same chapter, verses 4 through 8 now. "Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim over king of Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt." So two things to highlight here from verse 4. First, Eliakim is made king. He is made a vassal by Pharaoh Necho. And the name change by Pharaoh, which he did to Jehoahaz, as well as to Jehoiakim, was a power play that was done to show Eliakim's subjection to Necho and that Pharaoh controlled his government. The second point is that carrying away of Jehoahaz, or Shalom, was actually prophesied about in the book of Jeremiah before Shalom was even made king. And let's read that. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. Chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 reads, "Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from his place, he shall not return here any more. But he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and he shall see this land no more. So back to 2 Chronicles 36, where we were just before. So Shallum's removed out of the picture, taken to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho, never to see Jerusalem again. So I don't know what he did in that 3 months. It's not mentioned, but it was very displeasing, obviously, to the Pharaoh. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. So plugging this back into Daniel 1:1, we see that Jehoiakim was in the third year of his reign. So Jehoiakim was a vassal of Pharaoh Necho for 3 years, and then there's a battle between Babylon and Egypt, in which Babylon crushes Egypt and takes over all of Egypt's conquered lands or vassal states. And if you did not catch the age earlier in the secular history, Nebuchadnezzar would have been about 25 or 26 years old when he came to power. 2 Chronicles 36:6. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Now, so you're not confused, this verse is actually referring to the second siege of Jerusalem, not the first. That's in Daniel 1:1. We need to feed this back into the first scripture where Nebuchadnezzar was mentioned in 2 Kings 24:1. To see that the timing here would have been at the end of the 3 years where King Nebuchadnezzar deemed that Jehoiakim had rebelled against him. 2 Chronicles 36:7. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord of Babylon and put them in the temple of Babylon. So he took more booty out of the temple. Turn with me, if you would, now to 2 Kings 23. We're going to read three verses. 2 Kings 23, verses 34 to 36. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, and she was the daughter of Pedaiah and of Rumah. So here, Jehoiakim is paying a tax, a tribute, to his conquering power. 2 Chronicles 36 again. So again, brethren, I apologize, but we're going to jump around a fair bit here because I'm trying to put a picture together here. So 2 Chronicles 36, verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. So Jehoiachin is the 18th king of Judah. But what we just read in verse 8 there, that the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim were basically all categorized as abominations. This is a serious indictment by God and gives insight into the beginning of the book of Daniel. Now, I'm not sure of how many of you are aware of how long the prophet Jeremiah prophesied to the nation of Judah. It can be clearly traced within the pages of the Bible. And while this is a small digression we're going to go down here, there's an underlying importance to this exercise because it proves that all of Josiah's sons that had become kings, maybe with the exception of Jeconiah, knew Jeremiah. So it says I'm just going to give you the scripture. We're not going to turn there. But Jeremiah 1 verse 2 says, Jeremiah came to Josiah in the 13th year of his reign. So from the 13th year of the reign of Josiah and Josiah reigned 31 years, Jeremiah prophesied 18 years alongside Josiah. Jehoiakim then reigned 11 years. Zedekiah reigned 11 years. So Jeremiah prophesied for a total of 40 years. So from the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, God had engaged him through the prophet Jeremiah. As we just went over, Jeremiah would have been someone that Jehoiakim was familiar with because Jeremiah had been the prophet since the 13th year of his father, King Josiah. Jeremiah was alongside Josiah for 18 years, and then Jehoiakim is made king. Now God in his mercy sent Jeremiah to make Jehoiakim an offer on his behalf. Turn with me, if you would, now to Jeremiah 26, verses 1 to 7. Jeremiah 26, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Again, remember, God deems what Jehoiakim did his acts as abominations. Here we go. Jeremiah 26, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word of the Lord came from saying, so right out of the gate, brethren, Jehoiakim, right, basically starting his reign as king, God is sending him a warning. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. And perhaps everyone will listen. Notice he uses the word perhaps. He's not convinced. Everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, verse 4, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded. Verse 6, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So basically he's threatening he's going to make it just like the northern 10 tribes. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. So the offer's on the table, and the priests and the prophets and all the people heard them. This is important because no one can claim that they were uninformed by God. God was giving space and time to repent, and if they did, he would not bring the calamity upon them that he purposed, as it says in verses 3 through 6, which are also very reminiscent of the blessing and cursing chapter of Deuteronomy 28. I set before you life and death. Choose life. Well, we know that they did not obey, and Jehoiakim was an arrogant person. And please know that God will hold him accountable. Here is the greatest abomination that is recorded for us. And please turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. And brethren, we're going to read through this chapter in its entirety. It's 32 verses. But you will see what I'm talking about. Again, this is his greatest abomination. Verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah the Lord, saying, take a scroll of the book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. So again, this is shortly after King Nebuchadnezzar takes over, and God could see the direction of where things were headed. Verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring on them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And then Jeremiah called to Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words which the Lord had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. So again, brethren, everyone is informed and aware. Nobody is going to be able to complain that they didn't hear it. Verse 8, and Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. So again, brethren, another year has gone by. The son of Josiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, and the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting, Elishama, the scribe, Delilah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. So, brethren, I know this is tedious here, but I'm reading this because you're seeing all the princes are going to, how they're going to react. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. And therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shemaliah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand, and he came to them. And they said to them, sit down now, and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. And now it happened, when they had heard all the words, that they looked in the fear from one to another, and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words at his instruction? So Baruch answered them and said, he, referring back to Jeremiah, proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. And then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So there's a fear for their lives. And they went to the king in the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. This is where it starts to get interesting. So the king sent to Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read in the hearing of the king, in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. And now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Delilah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shemalemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Now, after the king burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you burned the scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and to the frost of the night. And I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed. Last verse. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, and he wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Brethren, this was Jehoiakim's greatest abomination. It caused the nation to sin, and it would have far-reaching consequences, felt, brethren, to this day. This is the perfect example of how the sin of a person can impact so many other people. And in this case, it caused the destruction of a nation and led to many lives being ruined and death because they would not heed. Joiakim was the embodiment of the nation. The very next year, in the sixth year of Joiakim's reign, concludes King Nebuchadnezzar's patience, which we read earlier in 2 Kings 24:1, that Joiakim's actions were viewed as rebellion. King Nebuchadnezzar returns and carries Joiakim off to Jerusalem with a first-class ticket on Air Babylon. Just kidding. It's likely that the second visit to Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar also had him pillage the temple again. 2 Chronicles 36:6, we read it already. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, again, also carried off some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in the temple at Babylon. Now, a king of Israel or Judah is usually concluded, their description of them, as being described upon their death as blank the king's name, slept with his fathers, and some Israelite kings even get a bonus designation that they were buried with the kings of Israel. This last designation of being buried with their fathers or the other kings of Judah is never given to a king of Judah, only to kings of Israel. This will leave no doubt in your mind that Joiakim was not regarded highly in the eyes of God. Back to Jeremiah chapter 22, this time verses 18 through 22. God, you'll see exactly what God thinks of Joiakim. Jeremiah 22, verses 18 through 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Joiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my master, or alas, his glory. Verse 19, he shall be buried with the burial of an ass, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. Quite an indictment, brethren. I wouldn't want to be in Joiakim's shoes at the resurrection. Okay, that ends our digging into verses 1 and 2. And we will not be doing that, going into that much depth in the rest of the chapter, but I do hope it provided a thorough view of the environment of the nation of Judah at the time of the first siege of Jerusalem. Now we're back into Daniel chapter 1, this time verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Brethren, Daniel was a prince. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and to whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. One thing that's not really discussed in the terms of Daniel is why was this done? This was done, an attempt by the king to turn Daniel and his friends away from the true God and to convert them to the worship and the Babylonian gods. And you'll see that in just a little bit as well. Now let's ask, why would King Nebuchadnezzar bother to take these young teenagers away to Babylon? It may have been for a few reasons, and we can look back and speculate. And one such speculation was taking away the most gifted members of Judah would be a debilitating to the nation, a brain drain, so to speak, so they would that they would be able then to cripple the conquered nation's ability to rise up and challenge the dominating power. Now, I did some digging into what Ashpenaz meant. The proper name is interpreted Sadis. And it's S-A-A-D-I-A-S. And it means a man of sorrowful countenance. Well, brethren, he was master of the eunuchs. So castration or amputation, who could blame him? I can't say I'd be any different. Ashpenaz may fall in that category of a man whose name described him perfectly. Daniel 1:5. And the king appointed them for a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and the 3 years of training for them, so at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, 3 years of training, that should send off an alarm bell. Is there anyone else you can think of in the Bible who was subject to 3 years of training? That person is the Apostle Paul. We won't turn there, but you can find that information in Galatians 1, verses 16 through 18. Daniel 1:6. Now from among those, the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And brethren, if you're like most of us, we only remember the last three by their Babylonian names more than their Hebrew names. But the gang of four had their name changed. And there's something interesting afoot, because we know that names in the Bible have a significance, not only to their nationality, but also to their religion. So when their names were changed to Babylonian names, they were actually named after Babylonian deities. Why do you think this was done? Well, here's a quote I found from the Bible Illustrator. These four are named for the four chief deities of Babylon: Bel, the chief god, the sun god, the earth god, and the fire god. To render this change of character and religion complete, all their external relations are correspondingly changed, and a whole new set of influences are brought to bear upon them. So you also have a slide, if you go to the fourth slide. So the third slide shows you the name of Daniel. So Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah on the third slide means Jehovah is gracious. Mishael means who is equal to God. And Azariah, God is a helper. On the fourth slide, we have the Babylonian names. So again, Belteshazzar is derived from the name Bel, the chief god. Interestingly enough, the name Belteshazzar is only used when Daniel is addressed by the king. This should be enough of an indication that Daniel did not look favorably upon his Babylonian name. Hananiah, which became Shadrach, it means basically the same thing as it does. As it says there, denotes the same thing in an idolatrous sense, though. The favor or illumination or inspiration of the sun god, not the true god. Meshach, the substituted name, retains part of the word, displacing the last syllable, which is the name of God, the name of Jehovah, to the chief goddess of Babylon, the goddess of beauty and pleasure. So that's the earth god. And lastly is Abednego, or Azariah, which means fire god, and it means servant of shining light or servant of Lucifer. A contrast in character: the servant of righteousness, or the servants of righteousness, versus the servants of sin. Back to Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Maybe Daniel also had Solomon's warning in the forefront of his mind. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. Proverbs 23, 1 says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are a deceptive food. Put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a second, and think of how brave of an action this was. Again, now it's estimated, I called them teenagers earlier, it's estimated that Daniel and his friends were around the ages of 12 to 16 years of age. Now think of a young boy turning into a young man, being a captive that has been shown an immense degree of favor. Your life has been spared. And if you displease the king, especially since your life is spared, it could literally be the end. It was a life and a death decision for Daniel and his three friends. A very risky move, but that one that was not done in ignorance, one that was done in faith. Brethren, this is a clarion call for all of us to consider as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to purpose in your heart to not defile yourself? Daniel 1:9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So even the man who oversaw Daniel, this was a life and death decision for him as well. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies as you see fit. So deal with your servants. And so he consented with them in this manner and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. So there you go, brethren. They stood out on faith. God blessed them, and now everyone else is going to follow suit with them. This obviously made a big impression. Daniel 1, verse 17. And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill and literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. It's the end of the chapter. So while the four had definitely put their time and effort in to learn what was before them, it is ultimately God who gives the gifts in order to further his purpose. Daniel is singled out here from the other three as being especially gifted in all visions and dreams. Who else in the Bible did God work with that had a similar abilities? There's only one other person that qualifies to have the interpretation in the dreams of others, and that person's Joseph. In conclusion, brethren, let's wrap this up. We can see that God was involved with all the events that led up to the siege of Jerusalem, and God ensured that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were personally selected and called by God to fulfill his purpose during a very scary time in the nation of Judah. Our Father in heaven rules in the kingdom of men. And we must continually tell ourselves and take comfort in this great truth. Brethren, that concludes the introduction in Daniel chapter 1. And we'll hopefully pick it up in 1 month's time with Daniel chapter 2.